Well, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Thank you. Appreciate it. I scared myself. I'm not going to lie. Psalm 130. And you might remember 2 years ago, we did, on Reformation Sunday, we did Psalm 46, where we had looked at the reason or the psalm behind a mighty fortress is our God. And this year I thought we would go in a similar route with the sermon. I'm going to read the entire psalm, all 8 verses. And I recognize that if you were to fit 8 verses in 45 minutes, that gives you about 5.4 minutes per verse. So I either speed read or we don't cover everything. We'll see what the Lord does here. But I'm going to start in Psalm 130, verse 1. And the title of this sermon is, He in Whom We Trust. This is the word of God, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us pray. Fathers, we come to your word, Lord God. It is our desire to hear your word, to hear what you have for each one of us in this room. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful psalm as this, that as we consider the deep cries of the psalmist, much of this psalm we relate to one way or in another. And so it is a privilege to see from the scripture how relatable it is to our lives. Father God, if we stuck only with the relatable to our lives, we miss the greater picture. And that is the pointing back to Christ. That is the seeing Christ and him crucified as the paramount, the highest place of our lives. So Lord, may your word go forth. And may you help the preacher to bring forth the word of God. That as always we ask, and may we never take it for granted, that we take with us your word hidden in our heart. That we would live as a transformed people, renewed in the grace of Christ. And so we thank you and we praise your name. Help us, O God, we pray. Amen. There was a show we were watching at one point, and we were deciding what we were going to watch as a family, and it took a very long time, as you can imagine. You get more than 3 people in a room. It takes a little while. You put 7 in a room, and it feels like eternity. But eventually, we got to this place and watched a wonderful documentary, and it made me think of that documentary when I came to this psalm. You notice in verse 1, the place where the psalmist begins, out of the depths, and it made me think of this documentary. There's this guy who is way more brave than I ever could be. And he was on the hunt for killer whales. And not to hunt them, but to see them. He's fascinated by them. And the B1s in particular. And I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. Killer whales, you know, this will be interesting. And so as we're going through it, there was a particular scene in this documentary that caught my attention. Now they're down in Antarctica, I believe it was. She gave me the head nod, so I'm right. So they're down there, and he goes, dives into this frigid water to look for these killer whales. And it brought some of this psalm just to mind as I was thinking about it. He's in a dark place. There was one particular screenshot that looked below where he was, and it was black, pitch black. There was an adversary in the water. The killer whales were still in the water, and he was in with them. And so he's in this place with an enemy. He's in a dark place, helpless, really. No defense mechanism at all. Just his scuba gear so that he could still breathe. He even said himself, I can only be in here for about 10 minutes, and then I have to come back up to the surface. And so what in the world does that have to do with Psalm 130? Well, there's no Hebrew stretch for the word killer whale. You won't find that. But what you do find with this psalmist is the psalmist is in a dark place. Out of the depths I have called to you. And he has a very real adversary. And that is the sin that brings him to the depths. Now, why this psalm? This psalm, if you were to look in your black hymnal, is the psalm that Martin Luther wrote by grace alone. If you're familiar with the Gettys, it's not the Getty version. It's a different song. And Luther wrote that hymn by grace alone based off of Psalm 130. The first stanza, if you were to read it, and I won't read it for you because I think I already did, almost is verbatim with the text, with verses 1 and 2. It's almost identical. And so as we did with Psalm 46 2 years ago, I want to do the same in Psalm 130, and I want us to get an idea of where Luther was as he is looking to write this song, as he is reading through Psalm 130. Why? Not just because it's Reformation Sunday, but because there are several other modern day hymns that are written according to this psalm as well. And there is that newer one that the Gettys did write, and the name is escaping me. But there is another one that is based off of Psalm 130. I thought how appropriate it is when many will, and this isn't a knock or a personal vendetta toward, but if we were to be clear and honest, the root of the Halloween holiday is rooted in some pretty wicked stuff. Pretty sinful stuff. That isn't to say the pretty pink princess is wicked and sinful because of her costume. But it is to say that there are some depths to it that are quite evil. But here we find the psalmist. Some argue whether this is David or not. But we find the psalmist crying out of the depths. Not celebrating his sin, but crying out from amidst it. That loathsome, woe is me, for I've sinned against you. One argument just from the very beginning as to why this very well could have been David who wrote it is because of that familiar psalm, which is Psalm 51. The first four verses, against you, O Yahweh, you alone I have sinned. I have transgressed your law. No one else's. Now, I'm not going to parallel every single verse with something with Luther. It was just to kind of give the segue as to why we would take a break from Ephesians 3 and 4 and why then move into here in Psalm 130. It's definitely appropriate. We're going to work verse by verse as we always do. Maybe not necessarily word by word, but we're going to go verse by verse. The first thing I want you to notice is this. Look at verse 1. He begins out of the depths. And what does he do from the depths? He calls for his God. He calls for him. He doesn't mumble to him. He calls. Some versions say he cries out to God in this low place. Now, people are divided as to whether this is an exterior affliction or something interior. I think the context Rather, I am convinced the context shows that this is an interior sinful issue. How do we know? Well, if you look at verse 2, after he calls out to God, what is he calling out for? He says, "O Lord, hear my voice!" Exclamation. He cries out, he shouts out to God, he says, "Let your ears be attentive." And then those next two lines, "To the voice of my supplication," or another way of putting that, "to my pleas or my cry for mercy." And then he says in verse 3, "If you should keep iniquity," or "if you should keep sin." We'll get into that in a minute, but I just want you to see from the context, I'm convinced this is an internal cry. Now, I don't know about you, but verse 2 is quite a challenge for me. The exclamatory remark, "O Lord, hear my voice." Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you've been in dire straits and you've cried out. Maybe it's a persistent sinful issue and you're crying out to God, "Hear me, O Lord." It's like Jonah in the belly of the fish. He cries out to God in the midst. But I want you to notice something else. And this I found just absolutely incredible. You'll notice in verse 1, now, whether, even if you use an NIV or an ESV, you'll notice that one, the Lord is caps, and the other one is not. So we see two names of God. And I want to highlight this for you because there's an intent that cannot be missed. And here it is. Yahweh, or Lord, all caps, is the covenant name of God. That is who God said when Moses came to him, "What shall I call you? I am who I am," has sent you, or Yahweh. But that, "O Lord," don't miss that. That "O Lord" in the Hebrew is Adonai. And that word Adonai, that title for God, Adonai, is special. And this is why. The title for Adonai declares specifically, it is a specific title of God that brings forth personal, intimate, close relation with God. That's Adonai. So when we say that God is not far off, when he is close, Adonai is really what you're saying. The psalmist cries out to God, "O Lord, hear my voice. O Adonai, hear me. O creator of the universe, hear me." You sense the personality, the personal closeness with God the psalmist has. How the creator of everything, of absolutely everything, pays attention to one person individually while also conducting and keeping the entire cosmos going. If your mind isn't blown yet, I don't know what'll do it. The fact that our God, the God, Christian, in whom you claim to serve, is this personal. It is He. In another way, we also think of it this way. Do you remember the cry out to save you of your sin? And maybe they're not all the same, but was that a shallow, soft little, "Oh, Lord, save me"? No, it's, "Lord, save me. Redeem me of my sin. Cleanse me." That's the cry in Psalm 51, even for the Christian, but even for the new believer. It's, "Oh, Lord, hear my voice." Now, what I love with verse 2, if you look at the middle, it's not that the Lord doesn't hear the psalmist. Yeah, "Let your ears be attentive." He's not saying, "Hey, God, not wake up. I want to talk to you." He's also not complaining in any way. saying, let your ears be attentive. This is a further inference. Listen, hear the voice of my supplication or my mercy. I need mercy. God, hear me. It is like when you have a bunch of young kids together, and towards the end, all the kids would gather together, and the head coach was here, and I would always go in, and we'd be together. And each kid at the end of every game on the baseball team, they'd all want the attention. Hear me. No, hear me. No, hear me. Hear me. No, it's my turn. Talk to me. Listen to me. Hear me. I'm confused. Which one is it? And because they're all around the same age, they all sound the same. They're all high-pitched younger boys. Which one just spoke? But with God, when he hears your cry for mercy, when he hears my cry for mercy, when he heard Luther's cry for mercy, he heard it individually. He heard it particularly. It goes back to what Jesus said. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They know the sound of my voice. And he knows, Christian, the sound of your voice as well. There are so many things to love about this particular psalm. And here we see this closeness. Let your ears be attentive. Hear, O God, my cry for mercy. Now, he could have very well had some external affliction. He could have been in pain. There is a documentary that I would highly recommend. I'd watched it on, I believe it was Thursday or Friday. And the gentleman's name was Nathan. And he was a sawmill worker in British Columbia in Canada. And he worked the overnight shift because he'd be left alone. He could be to himself, but there was an issue. He would fall asleep. And if you've worked overnight, that struggle is real. It's hard to stay up. So he turns on his radio because it's all he had. No cell service. Radio. Turns on his radio. And one person comes up, John MacArthur. And he went, ah, okay, he's at least keeping me awake. So he listens, he listens, he listens. Months and months go by. He listens. I bring that up because there's a part in the documentary where they dramatize where he was and how the Lord worked in him to redeem him. And you can see him on bended knee and he is crying out to God. In the middle of, now they dramatize, so there's blizzard conditions, he's all by himself, he's running this sawmill, and the Lord heard him all by himself. And in God's providence and mercy, he serves as a pastor now in British Columbia, once on drugs and all of those sorts of things, and the Lord has radically transformed him. So don't look at this and go, ah, this is only for the Christian. The fact is he hears the unbeliever. When the unbeliever calls out for mercy, forgive me, O God, for I have transgressed against your law, he hears it. He hears it. And he will indeed redeem you. This is a promise. But here we see, even after conversion, he's still crying out. Christian, this is still us. O Lord, hear my voice. But it's not only because maybe some external thing happened. This is all internal. Every bit of it. So here's one of many that come to mind. I'll just bring one. Do you, Christian, call out to your God for pleas of mercy post or after salvation? Because you're still in need of it. You're still in need of his mercy. It doesn't ever stop being needed. This doesn't mean that we're saved over and over again. But he recognizes, he says, Lord, I've sinned against you. Hear my cry for mercy. You're familiar with Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 12, are you not? The Lord disciplines those in whom he loves. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Because verse 3, look there. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Adonai, who could stand? He does it again. He recognizes God as the chief lawkeeper. That word keep has 13 different meanings to it. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words. It means guard, observe, protect, keep. It means mark, and those are only five. We won't go any further. The point here is God has every right to keep a ledger, or a book, if you will, of every single sin ever committed against him. Again, we see God, creator of everything, and yet here, it's personal. Who, oh God, who could stand before you? Because everybody sins. That's the implicit nature of verse 3. Every single person sins. No one can escape. That's verse 3. That's the terror, if you will, of verse 3. No one could stand before you because everyone is a sinner except for one. You're familiar with Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is not even a righteous person who walks the earth who never sins. Never. And you're familiar with 1 John 1:8, I'm sure. If we say that we have no sin, we are a liar. It's there. And here, the psalmist, in that deep place of sin, he doesn't suppress his sin. He doesn't squash it down. He doesn't put the lid on it. He says, Lord, deliver me from it. And that must be our response. That must be ours. To be delivered from our iniquity. To have that mercy shine upon us. Now you go to verse 4. You look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This verse has two particular ends to it. One, in that God gives forgiveness freely to his people. He's experienced it. That's why he says in verse 4, however, or but, yes, no one could stand, but with you, you are willing to forgive. You are willing to make things right. And you have done it and you will continue to do it. But do you see the purpose at the end of verse 4? And this breaks up. This psalm is written in two parts. There's 1 to 4 and 5 to 8. And you'll notice here at the end of verse 4, the purpose of the forgiveness is not, now don't mishear me here, is not alone for your personal benefit. But it is to bring a response as well. Do you see that response? With you there is forgiveness. So yes, we are forgiven by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that you, Christian, may fear or revere God, which means to put him in the highest place he deserves. That is why we are forgiven. We are forgiven because we are in need. We are the sinner in verse 1. That is who we are. We are forgiven, not so that we can say, wonderful Lord, I can live however I want, and then I'll be in heaven at the very end. That's not it. It's so that our lives, Christian, your life and mine, are then transformed and our works follow through. I love how God puts things together. You see the work of forgiveness and longing for others to experience the same by holding an event right across the yard. That was our goal, was it not? Our goal was for people to know Christ, to see how a church operates against the riffraff of our day. To see that there is one who forgives. There is one who is to be feared. It's not the government. It's not the government. It's not wicked people. Right? The only thing they can do is harm the body, but it's God who deals rightly with the soul. So with God there is forgiveness. We are forgiven. And what a precious gift that is. What a wondrous gift it is to be forgiven. And what I love with this is there is the The thief on the cross. Even the thief on the cross is forgiven of his sin, and in reverence of God, do not forget me. Do not forget me. Don't leave me. And you know what our Lord says? Behold, you will be with me this very day in paradise. He feared in that short window of life that the thief had the fear of God. This isn't difficult in the way that there's a certain list we need to have. No, it says that you may be feared. Brothers, sisters, we are going to fear God differently. It's going to look different. But it all has the same end goal, does it not? This is how we are to respond. This is how we are to live. Now, verse 5. He says, I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. Now, again, depending on your translation, those are changed. It would say, I wait for Yahweh, my soul does wait, and for his word do I hope. The only thing we need to consider with this is the source of his hope. You see, there's two different parts. There's the I hope for Yahweh. He himself is a man. As a person, as someone who lives on earth. And yet, he also says, my soul does hope. That is his inner self. That which will ultimately be resurrected, will go forth to heaven with Christ forever. He hopes in God both now and for all eternity. That is the hope that he has. He hopes in God. The forgiveness that he has experienced is real, substantial, legitimate. He has experienced and he wants that once more. He has sinned. Yes, he has sinned again, and I need to be forgiven. How good does it feel to be forgiven? Why would you ever run from it? Here in Psalm 130, the psalmist here runs to forgiveness, and his soul longs to be forgiven. Now, this doesn't mean that God is waiting. Well, I got to wait 3 days and then I'll forgive you. It's not what he's saying here. But he recognizes the amount, the longevity, the duration, the time in which he sins. I've said it many times and I'll say it again. We sin so much, it is impossible to keep track. How long have you been awake this morning? 3 hours? 4? 5? How many sins have you committed in 5 hours? If you, verse 3, should keep iniquity, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? He forgives every single one, even the ones that don't come to mind. This is who our God is. His word he longs for. His word he delights in. He desires. It is chief for him because it is the word of God that has gone forth that he has experienced that forgiveness. This isn't some unspoken rule of forgiveness. Oh, it's an experience and it felt great. No, God brings forth in word behind the action. And that's important for us to consider because in our day, we have people who say they speak on behalf of God. In Luther's day, it was the same way. If you want God to relieve your people, your family from purgatory, just put a couple gold coins in a box and he'll take care of you. But the real question was, where was the action behind it? Were they really delivered from purgatory? Here the psalmist says, I long for your word because you have forgiven me in the past and I know you will do it again. You will comfort me with your word. In you I can trust and put my hope in entirely. That word for hope in verse 5, you can even say trust. This is an expectant hope. This is a full-fledged, perfect trust in God. Why is it perfect? Why is his trust perfect? It's not because the psalmist's trust is. It's because God has made himself so obviously known to this man that his trust, there's no question as to why. Not to. There is nothing here that God has given as to why he couldn't trust him. He waits. And you know, when you have prayer, you've prayed for a long time maybe, for something to change, something to happen, someone to be redeemed, someone to be saved, and you're still praying. And you very well might pray right up until the day that the Lord calls you home. And then there might be someone else after you who takes your spot and prays for that person. There is a waiting. There is a waiting. Not every prayer, and I'm preaching to the choir here, not every prayer is answered immediately, but his hope doesn't waver, even when they're not answered. He waits for his word. And you notice his disposition. You'll notice here that he doesn't wait for it loathsomely. Oh, why won't you just answer my prayer already? He waits eagerly. Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. He emphasizes in two ways this longing, this waiting of the soul. He waits upon the Lord. He doesn't act rashly. He doesn't go on his own accord. He doesn't try to insert himself in any way. He waits. He is patient, for the Lord's way is far better. One of my heroes, and I absolutely love, and I would love to do a sketch of him one day, and it would just be a joy, is George Mueller. That guy waited. He prayed and 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 he waited and waited and waited and waited over and over and over again. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into it. There's a wonderful little book that is free of charge, and I can give you the information. It's online, but it's a wonderful little book. And it shows the prayer and how the Lord tarried in his own goodness and how eventually the prayer was answered. Not every single one of them were. But you see that there is a waiting. You can put it this way. Our God is not the blue genie from Aladdin. We don't rub a divine lamp and say, do something for me. There is a waiting. Look at the comparison in verse 6. More than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. Now, the watchmen here in their day had two particular tasks. One, they were the overnight guys who would work, let's say, third shift, if you will, into those early hours of the morning. And what their job was to make sure everything on the border of the town was kept okay. There were no wild animals that would come to the village. There were no enemies that would come from the surrounding towns or neighboring countries. They waited with great earnest and eagerness. They weren't slacking off, if you will. They were intent, looking every which way, saying, okay, is there an enemy here? Is there an enemy here? And even if there weren't for hours on end, that focus, that intent never left them. They continued. That was their task. That was their role. The psalmist says, I wait in greater eagerness than even the greatest castle guard, if you will. Or for the army or the navy or whatnot that is waiting for conflict to begin. I wait all the more so in great eagerness. And you know the difference. Why? It's because on one hand, you're waiting in human terms. The other, you're waiting in godly terms, in divine terms. You're not waiting on a person in hopes that they show up. You are waiting in God, who absolutely will show up, even if it's not in the way that you expect. The psalmist knew that he would be delivered. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But he didn't know what that was going to look like. We're not told what it looks like. If you go to the end of verse 8, and we'll come back up to verse 7, it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then the psalm ends. There's nothing else there. There's no fairy tale ending. There's no good ending to, oh, what happened? How was he delivered? What did it look like? We're not told. But what we are told is that he is faithful in waiting upon his God. Now, this should strike something familiar to you. Abraham. Right? Abraham. Where is this inheritance? And he never saw it. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. He never saw it. And yet, did that in any way diminish his prayer life to Yahweh himself? Did it diminish his trust and hope in God? No, it didn't. Even though he would repeat right with the psalmist, it is God alone who forgives men of his sin. Because the psalmist has experienced this in verse 4, he's experienced the forgiveness of God. His plea then goes in far greater bounds. And that's verse 7. O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. The loving kindness of God, is for his people, yes. But I would argue that this also speaks of a prodigal child. Why? His plea is to Israel. Now, you know Israel's history, at least a little bit. And if there was one characteristic of Israel, she was unfaithful. Over and over again. Here, the psalmist pleads with Israel to wait. It reminded me of that parent who prays for a child to come back. Not necessarily the prodigal son verbatim, but one who longs for that misguided child to come to the God whom he or she knows exists. Because with God there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. The field is white for harvest, if you will. It is with God there is loving kindness. Israel, wait for him, because with God there is loving kindness. Another way to translate that is mercy. There is mercy. I'm praying for mercy. I'm pleading for mercy, because God is the only one who can give that mercy. Oh, Israel, wait for God. Don't go to the other nations. Forsake your sin. Turn from them and come back to God, the one of your youth. Because with God there is loving kindness. The promise of abundant redemption. You notice here in verse 7, they're all promises. With God there is. With God there is. And so the psalmist here speaks in great confidence. And verse 7 and verse 8 really go together, because it is he who will redeem Israel. Now there's two words for redemption. They're the exact same word. They're just used a little bit differently. The first one is in verse 7, it is with God, there is abundant redemption. The reality that God, if he so chose, could save a myriad of people in half a second. The other one in verse 8 is the actual purchasing back, buying you back from the idols in whom you serve. Which again, that was a common theme for Israel. Going to the Baals, going to Molech, going to Chemosh. And it is God who is in his loving kindness. It is he who brings forth abundant redemption. It is he who will redeem Israel from every single sin. That's the promise. He will do this. He has done this. He will continue to do this. And so you see the progression. The psalmist begins in the deep pits. And he ends with redemption. This is where God calls people from, does he not? In one way or another. In one way or another. As an unbeliever, you are in the depths somewhere. And your only hope is to call out to God. That's it. There's no other hope for you except to call to God, to plead for him for mercy, to turn from your sin, and to verse 5, put your trust, your soul, put your trust in him. That's the only hope you have. There's no other hope than that. And that was the message of Luther's day, wasn't it? The only hope you have is in the God of the Bible. Christian, there are times where we take our Bibles for granted. There are. There are times where we take this book, or if it's on your phone, we take it for granted and we go on to the next thing. This isn't to put Luther in the highest of highs, but it is to make the connection that as he is looking at Psalm 130, he is convicted of his sin because he's actively engaged in the Word of God. He longed for everyone to have a copy of it because he knew the power of God as he called to him from his darkest place. So the first question is this true of you? Have you done this? Have you come to God? Admitted before him, because he already knows all your sin, and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just like the tax collector from a week ago. Have you done that? That's the starting place. Hear my voice. Hear my mercy. Hear my pleas for mercy. I no longer want to be like Adam, who is separated from God. Genesis 3, verse 10. What does Adam do after he sins? He separates himself from God. I no longer want to be separated from God. I want that close intimacy with God, that Adonai relationship with God. Now, for every Christian in the room, here it is. Two things that just jump out of the text. Number one, verse 4. Do you fear God? Christian, do you fear God? Do you hold him to the highest place? The one that he deserves? Does he have your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Does he have it? And if he doesn't, you go back up to the beginning of verse 4. With you there is forgiveness, that you may bring me to that place of fearing you. Therefore, Christian, if you fall into this for a moment, maybe you have not feared the Lord as you should, or maybe taken his forgiveness for granted, he is still there in mercy and forgiveness to come to you. You know the promise of James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will do what? He'll draw near to you. It's assured. It's promised. It's guaranteed. This is our God. And therefore, as those who fear God, who put our trust in him, he then calls us, even as yesterday, he calls us today, he calls us tomorrow, to continue to wait upon him. For with him there is loving kindness, and he promises to redeem those who are his. It's a guarantee. There is no shortage of trust in this passage. If you don't get anything else from this sermon, nothing. One thing that you can get out of it is this. If you're in the depths and you're in your sin, the Lord promises to forgive you. And he promises to redeem you. He promises to bring his loving kindness upon you, because this is your God. Let us pray.